If you would, to the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll find that on page 240 in the Book of Forms and Prayers, or page 888 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Lord's Day 34 introduces us to the law. Question 92 is the Ten Commandments that were read this morning in our hearing. And so I want to look at just question and answer 93, and then next Lord's Day, God willing, Chiba will deal with the themes of questions 94 and 95. So question and answer 93, it's speaking about the Ten Commandments, and how are these commandments divided? The answer is into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And then if you'll turn to the Word of God, to the Book of Psalms, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we'll read the whole psalm, or at least I will, and you can follow along. And the sermon will focus on verses 7 through 13. Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Over the next number of Lord's Days, we are going to be looking at the Heidelberg Catechism in our series on Heidelberg biographies and each of the Ten Commandments that God gave to his people at Mount Sinai. But before we get to that, I thought it would be helpful for us to have an overall look at the proper posture and perspective that we as God's people should have towards his law. How does God want us to receive his law from his gracious hands? And I want to do that from the verses here in Psalm 19, the verses 7 through 13 in particular. And it is important for us that we are right on our understanding of the law, because there is a great deal of confusion about God's law, both out with the church and within the church itself. Of course, outside the church, the people have no regard for God or His law. One of the fellows in our neighborhood has painted on his car, "My life, my rules." And that pretty well sums up the perspective of the humanity outside of Christ with regard to God's law. Who are you to tell me what we are to do or what I may not do? And for these people, their theme song is, "We're not going to take it." But there's also confusion within the church regarding the law of God. There are believers who believe that because we are under grace, we are no longer under law. And if you were to impress upon them the importance that the Lord places on our sanctification, on our holiness, on our conformity to Jesus Christ, they would most likely launch at you that evangelical swear word: "You are a legalist and you're anti-grace. You ought not to be so particular about God's law, because after all, God loves us just the way that we are." And if this group of people had a theme song or a theme verse, it would be this: "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." And then there are other evangelical Christians who believe that it's important for us to obey God's law. There's no dispute about that. It's imperative that we walk in holiness, that we are increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But they would say that we determine God's law not from the Old Testament scriptures, but from what the apostles tell us in the New Testament. And so we don't listen to Moses per se, we listen to the apostles. Now, by and large, that's not a problem, at least for 90% of the time, because they would say that all of the commandments, except the fourth commandment having to do with the Lord's Day, are repeated by the apostles in the New Testament. I would dispute that. I would say that even the fourth commandment is repeated by the apostles in the New Testament. But for these people, they would say that we ought not to think about Moses and the law as coming from him, or the Old Testament. That was given to a particular people at a particular time. We are now free in Christ, and the rules change for us. If they were to have a theme verse or a motto, it would be "out with the old and in with the new." And then there's a position of our catechism, which echoes the position of the Reformation that you find across the board in all sorts of Reformed churches. And that perspective says that the Ten Commandments are indeed given by God to Moses, or through Moses to the people of God, at a particular juncture in redemptive history. It was given to Israel after they had been rescued from Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai. But the Reformed tradition says that body, that law, the Ten Commandments, are simply an expression of the law of God that He gave to Adam from the beginning. And that moral law is summarized, expressed rather, in the Ten Commandments. And that moral law is binding, not only for the Old Testament church, but it's binding for us as well. That we are under obligation by God to keep all of His commandments, to keep the moral law, and to strive with all that is in us to put off whatever displeases God and to pursue whatever pleases Him. And if you're to ask what is it that displeases God and what pleases Him, the answer is the moral law, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments for the people of God. And if this group would have a theme song or a theme motto, it would be this: "Oh, how I love your law." And that's what I want us to grasp for this evening, that we would love the law of God, that it would be our joy and delight to not just walk, but run in the commandments of God, that we would have no greater joy than to please the God of our salvation, who has called us out of darkness and has brought us into light, who has delivered us from bondage and gave us liberty in Jesus Christ, a liberty to walk in His ways. And as I say, I want to do that from Psalm 19, the verses 7 through 13. The first thing I want to do is draw your attention to verse 10, because there David expresses the proper attitude of a believer towards God's law. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. What's to be desired more than gold? The law of God, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. These are worth far more than gold, even much fine gold. Gold, as you know, has been consistently in the top five of precious metals. I think it's outranked at this time by rhodium, which is a metal that is used in catalytic converters, but that's another matter altogether. But gold has always been a precious metal, and everyone has understood its worth. David himself would know that, because throughout his life he had amassed a great deal of gold that he then offered up to the Lord to be used by Solomon in the building of the temple of God. So David knew the worth of gold. But he says, compared with God's law, gold means nothing to me whatsoever. It doesn't have the same worth that God's law does. And if I would ever have to choose between the law of God or wealth, I would come down on the law of God every time. Now you might think that's obvious, but remember how unobvious it was to the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "You know the commandments." And he says, "Well, all these commandments I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, loving this young man, said to him, "Yet you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then come follow me." So Jesus put before him the option of obedience to the law, particularly in that case, the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," and all his wealth. And as he weighed the two things, he found his gold to be of more value than the word and law of his God. And David says, "I never make that mistake by the grace of God. The law is worth much more than fine gold." In fact, he says it even stronger there in verse 10. The ESV says, "More to be desired are they than gold." That's watered down. Really what David is saying, that the law of God is more to be coveted than gold, even much fine gold. He recognizes the supreme value, worth of God's law. But there's more. David hasn't just done a cost-risk analysis here, or cost-benefit analysis. He has not just been coolly calculating the worth of God's law and coming down on that side. No, David also expresses a delight and a joy in God's law. He says, "Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." So that the law of God is not just worth a lot, but it satisfies. There's a sweetness to God's law that makes me crave it and long for it and miss it when I don't have it. The law is special to David. It is sweet to his taste. And what David is saying here is echoed throughout the Scriptures. You might remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 when he speaks about the law. Incidentally, the law which convicted him of his sin of coveting, which broke him down, which took him down a notch or two. He says, the law is holy, it is good, and it is right. And the aged apostle John, at the end of his life, he speaks about the commandments of the Lord. And he says, this is what I found, the commandments of the Lord. They're not a burden to me. They're not burdensome. They're a joy. They're an easy yoke. They are light. They're delightful to me. And of course, we all know the psalmist of Psalm 119, all the ways that he praises God's law. He wants to be taught it so that he can obey it. The law is good. It is a blessing. It is a delight. It is a joy. It is a gift. And David here expresses so succinctly the real value of God's law and the real delight that God's people should have in it. So what about you? When you think about the Ten Commandments as they are read regularly here at Trinity, do they bother you? Do you find them restrictive? Are you uncomfortable around them? Do you wish that you didn't have those strictures, that God would just leave you alone and let you do your own thing? Or do you find that the law is more to be coveted than gold and that it is sweeter than honey? Well, I don't know where you are, but perhaps if you're not where you ought to be with regard to God's law, perhaps what David says about God's law might encourage you to love it more and might help you to long with delight for God's commandments. And so, what is it about the law that has filled David with such joy? Well, there are many things that we could say, but I think I want to say three things about the law of God. First of all, the law is precious to David because it comes from the Lord. It's actually a beautiful thing in this psalm. You know that the first six verses have to do with the revelation of God in creation, what we call general revelation, the display of God's glory, how God's majesty just bursts out in everything that you see. And then from verses 7 and on, it deals with God's special revelation, what he has written in his word, his law, and his precepts. But I want you to notice something. Notice verse 1, what it says there. As the psalmist begins, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. God, the cosmic creator of all things, God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see, God who is away up there, the one who spoke all things into existence. The heavens declare the glory of God. But when the psalmist, when David begins to speak about the law, he doesn't say the law of God is perfect, or the testimony of God is sure. But he says the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, you know that the word Lord, particularly as it is written in the ESV here in verses 7 and following, is all in small capitals. And that's a reference, that's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, what we used to call Jehovah way back when. And Jehovah, or Yahweh, is the personal name, the covenant name of God. And it highlights that God has entered into a relationship with a certain people. So that God is the God of all nations, but he is the covenant God, the Lord of his church, of Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all their descendants. It talks about God in relationship with his people. And that's what David is highlighting. The law comes from the Lord, not a Lord who is distant, who is despotic, who sits on a throne so far removed from us, but the God who has come down to us in our need, the God who has rescued us from our sins, the God who has redeemed us from the tyranny of the devil, the God who has entered into fellowship with us and has said, "You are my children and I am your father." It's that God who gives us his law. He shouts his glory in creation as God, but he speaks to his people in loving tones of relationship as he speaks to us his law, testimony, precepts, commandment, and rules. It's the God of our salvation who gives us the law. And of course, this is immediately obvious to you when you read through the Ten Commandments, or if you remember this morning when Exodus 20 was read, that God says that you shall have no other gods before me, and he gives a list of all the rules that he expects his people to live by. But he introduces it with an introduction of himself. Who is the one who is giving all these commandments? The one who ought to be obeyed. What is it about him? Well, he says this, "I am the Lord." Not just God, but "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It's God, the relational one, the one who has entered into covenant with us. He's the one who gives us the law. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it at least means this, that the law is a good thing, because no good thing does he withhold from those who love him. God doesn't give good or give evil gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights. If he has demonstrated such kindness and generosity to us, do you think that he gives us the law to harm us? That he is somehow against us when he tells us how we ought to live and what we ought not to do? Of course not. It would be completely out of character for him to do that. And so right there at the beginning, because the law comes from the Lord who is in relationship with us, we should cherish the law. It is an expression of his affection for us, and we should not turn up our nose at it or be saddened when it comes into our lives again. It is a law that comes from the Lord who is in relationship with us, and it's given to us to maintain and deepen that relationship. That's why often when the reading of the Ten Commandments is introduced here, you are reminded that the law is given to lead us back to Christ. It comes to us and it makes us feel miserable about ourselves because of the myriad of ways in which we sin, the sexual immorality, the gossip, the bearing false witness, the coveting, the fact that we're not satisfied with God. We're always clamoring for the things of this world, the hatred towards our brothers and sisters at times. And the law lays us low. It puts us down. It reminds us of our sin. But it does that not to be nasty to us. And that's, again, because of who God is. We should know that he's not there to do us harm. He's not a jerk in any way. He's not just being nasty towards us, not at all. But he humbles us in order that he might lift us up in due time. He shows us our sins in order that we might run to him afresh and delight in the God of our salvation all the more, and rejoice in the Lord, our covenant God. So the law is such a valuable thing to David, and it brings him so much joy because he knows it comes from his gracious Lord who only gives good things to his people. Secondly, what David loves about the law is its perfection. There's nothing wrong with God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect, he says in verse 7. Again, in 7, he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure or reliable. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments are pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There's no imperfections whatsoever in the law. There's no unintended consequences. You know, God doesn't make a law and then think, oh, I wish I hadn't done that because I didn't realize that this is what could happen because of it. In 2005, there was a 11-year-old boy who got lost in the rugged terrain of Utah. He was lost for 4 days. And he didn't need to be lost for 4 days, but he was lost for 4 days because some of the rules that his parents had impressed upon him. So one of the things they said to him was, if you're ever lost in the wild, just stay on the trail. Don't leave the trail. And so this is what the young boy did. He stayed on the trail. But they also told him, because there was some campaign in America at the time, around 2005, about stranger danger and the importance of warning our children never to speak with strangers because, you know, that could be have negative impacts for you. So this little boy was taught that rule as well. Never speak with strangers. And so he obeyed that too. And so anytime he was on the trail and he saw people coming towards him, even people who were searching for him, he would go off the trail and hide. And then when they had passed, he'd go back on the trail. So that it was his obedience to the law that caused him so much grief and made his situation all the worse. Well, that's never a problem with God's law because it is so succinct, so perfect in every way. It never commands what would be ultimately harmful to God's people. And we know that, or not even to God's people, but it never commands anything that would be harmful to anyone because the law of God is so pure, it's so perfect, it's so sinless, it's so brilliant in all its parts. So that if you look at the chaos that our world is in, and it is so profoundly chaotic, you look at all the confusion regarding surrounding sexuality, and there is so much confusion. You know it's not because of God's law. It's not because there were some defect in God's law that he hadn't yet anticipated would happen. That somehow people have found a weakness, a loophole in the law that's leading to such a gross and wicked defiance of God. No, the law is perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure, clean, true, and righteous altogether. Now that's important for us to understand because sometimes we bristle at God's law. We don't like it. And sometimes we think that if we were in charge, and I suppose maybe young people think this even more than older, mature, or wiser Christians who have come to love God's law and to see its wisdom as they have matured. But sometimes young people can find God's law restrictive, and they wish God wasn't like that. And God's rules are silly, and why can't we just do our own thing? Well, that's what the fish said as well. He said, I hate these banks around this pond. I wish I could just do whatever I want. And so they said, all right, do whatever you want. You can leave the water and go out on land if that's what you want to do. And then he realized that to do that meant his certain death, and he couldn't wait to get back into the pond to that place of restrictions where there are boundaries that were actually there for his protection and for his good. Well, that's the thing about the law of God. You might think that it's unwise at times, but David would say, not a chance. There's no blemish in it at all. You can be absolutely convinced of its perfection. That's what makes it so valuable and of such delight. So he talks about the law is coming from the Lord. He talks about the perfection of the law. And then notice that he speaks about the benefits of God's law. In verse 7, he talks about how it revives the soul. The idea is that he's gone one way, and now and that way that he has been going has had negative consequences for him. But the law of God has brought him back and has revived and refreshed him. He was foolish, going his own way, but then the law of God made him wise. The law of God rejoices his heart. It revives his life. It enlightens the eyes. He speaks about how the law of God warns him about the danger and the punishment that sin brings. Isn't that a great thing to be warned by God's law? Imagine if God were just to leave us to ourselves and let us go our own way, and you'll figure it out soon enough, he says. But he doesn't do that. He gives us the law and says, my son, my daughter, you go that way. It's a bad way. We are warned by God's law. And then he talks about how keeping the law brings great reward. And what a blessing it is to walk in obedience to God and to have a clear conscience that, yes, though I'm not without sin, the trajectory of my heart is to run in the way of God's commandments. I want to serve Him and delight in His law. I want to obey Him. And what a blessing that brings. What joy, what happiness, what delight we have. There's all kinds of benefits to obedience to God's law. And David has experienced that. He's also experienced the tragedy of disobedience to God's law. He remembers what happened with Bathsheba and how that sin led to another sin, the murder of Uriah, and how his whole house's peace was robbed because of his disobedience to God's law, so that the sword never departed from his house. He knows the tragedy, the sorrows that disobedience brings. And he knows the joy and blessing, the gladness of heart that comes by walking in the commandments of the Lord. And if you're a Christian believer, you know that as well. You know the bitterness of disobedience, of stubbornness, of sin, and the joy and delight of obeying the God of your salvation. So David says, you know, this law is the best thing. It's of more value than gold. It's sweeter than honey because it comes from the Lord, because it's perfect in every way, because it has great benefit. What's not to love about God's law? And then after David meditates on the law in verses 7 through 11, it leads him to prayer. It actually leads him to prayer, as you would suspect, regarding his sin. Because the law, as I mentioned before, the law does convict us and confront us with our sins. And so as he meditates on the law, he says to the Lord in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. He says, there are sins in my life that are undetected. They're still sins, even if I don't know they're there. And so, please, declare me innocent. Forgive me. Give me pardon for my sins. He talks about hidden faults. He talks about presumptuous sins. These are sins of arrogance, sins against better knowledge. I know the right, but I choose to do the wrong. I'm going to go my own way, knowing that it's my own way and not God's way. And he talks about great transgression. And great transgression probably means rebellion, outright rejection, apostasy from God. And so with regard to his sins, he prays for pardon from his hidden sins. He prays for preservation from arrogant sins. He doesn't want them to have dominion over him so that his life is not characterized by a high-handed, I know what's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, attitude towards God's law, because he knows that if that becomes the dominant force in his life, then he will not be innocent of great transgression, that it will inevitably lead to shaking our fist at God and rebelling against him and turning away from him absolutely. And so David feels keenly in view of the law. He feels keenly his own sinfulness, but also his own weakness. And in his weakness with regard to God's law, he prays for God's grace. I think that's so important, you know, because all the while I've been extolling the glory of God's law, its worth, its delight, the blessing of God's law, I wouldn't want any of you to think that it is by God's law that you are made right with God. The law cannot do that. It cannot save you. The law of God cannot keep you saved. Only the God of the law can do that. And that's the wonderful thing about our God, that he gives us the law, but he gives us the law in the context of the gospel. The gospel actually always triumphs over law. I've told you before that one day I was playing squash with a fellow at the squash courts, and after the first game, I said to him, "What do you do?" Because that's what guys do. "What do you do for a job?" And he says, "Law." And then after the second game, he says, "And what do you do?" And I said, "I know what I'm going to say." I said, "Gospel." And he was a judge, and I'm a preacher of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing that day was that I beat him. I didn't always beat him, but I beat him that day. That gospel triumphed over law. And it does, it always does. And the reason the gospel triumphs over law is not because God dispenses with the law and considers it of no value or significance. No, it triumphs over the law because of what God does precisely with the law. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in the fullness of time. He was born of a woman. He was born under law. That the Lord Jesus came to live in this world, and it was his delight to do his Father's will. He rejoiced in obedience to God's commandments. I mean, if the Lord Jesus loves God's law, if he sings, "Oh, how I love your law," then certainly it must be a good thing. And so the Lord Jesus was obedient to God's law. Remember how the Jews tried to find fault with him, and they couldn't. The only accusation they could make against the Lord Jesus were made up accusations by false witnesses. Remember how the highest judge in the land, Pontius Pilate, three times came out and said to the Jews, "I find no fault with this man." And the reason he could find no fault with him was because he was a law keeper. He loved God's law. He ran in the way of God's commandments. He didn't swerve to the right nor to the left. And because he was a law keeper, he became the perfect sacrifice for law breakers like you and me. That's what happened on the cross, that Christ took the penalty for a broken law, not the law that he himself broke, because he didn't, but the law that his people have broken. And Christ bore the judgment that our sins deserve. He cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because hanging on the cross was a curse, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." And he hung them on the tree, upon the tree, because of a broken law. In our place, he was condemned. Though he knew no sin, he became sin for us. And because Christ, the perfect law keeper, died on the cross for law breakers, he now gives us his Holy Spirit not so that we would be lawbreakers. See, to think that is to completely misconstrue and misunderstand the gospel, because people think like this, right? Christ is the one who dies for lawbreakers, so my sins are forgiven. God loves to forgive sins, and I happen to love to sin, so why don't I just sin so that I get to do what I love and God can forgive, which is to do what he loves? No, that's to turn the gospel on its head. Christ does not redeem us from the curse of the law so that we can just disobey all the more. No, Christ redeems us from the tyranny of Pharaoh and of Satan. And just as Moses redeemed Israel from the tyranny of Pharaoh so that we might devote our lives to the service of God. Remember what Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." This is what the Lord says, "Let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness." And so Christ, having redeemed us from the curse of the law by his own death on the cross, he now says, "Worship God." He actually does more than that. He actually grants us his Spirit, that Spirit who unites us to Christ so that we are one with him. And the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work in our lives so that we can actually keep God's law, so that we can delight in it, rejoice in it, and determine to follow it in every way that we can. You know, there are a lot of questions about the place of the law in the life of the Christian, and the church does come to a variety of answers, not all of them right, I'm convinced of that. But it does seem to me that if our attitude towards God's law were the attitude of David and the attitude of Christ, then a lot of these other questions would become less pressing and less momentous in our Christian life. I mean, isn't it striking that here is David, a man who lived before the coming of Christ, who hadn't seen the full ripening of God's grace in Jesus Christ, that God would himself become man to redeem sinners for himself, that he could speak with such delight and joy about God's law. Or the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." How could these saints who lived on the left side of the coming of Christ speak with such delight about God's law, and that we who live on the right side of the cross struggle to rejoice in God's good gift? There's something wrong, isn't there, about us? Well, may God use his word this evening so that we would join our voice with the psalmist's voice and say, "Oh, how I love your law." Let us pray. O Lord, our God and gracious Father in heaven, we pray that you would forgive us for our improper understanding and our lack of affection for your law, and that you would work in us by your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit a delight in your precepts, your testimonies, commandments, fear, and rules, that we would desire them more than we desire anything else, and that they would be sweet to our taste. We thank you that you are a gracious God, and that you have given us not only your Son, Jesus Christ, but you've given us your law, and help us to walk in all of your commandments. Teach us your ways, O Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.